Friends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Welcome to you on this wonderful summer day. Welcome to worship with St. Stephen's. Today we are privileged to hear God's message brought to us through the Reverend Phil Spencer while Diane continues her summer break. And even though staff are taking some time for rest and recreation, rest assured that the office, phones and emails are still being monitored and answered. So if you need to speak to someone, please be in touch. Let us enter into our time of worship today by joining responsively in the call to worship. Come, let us rejoice together, for Jesus is here in our midst. He is the one who fills us with hope. Jesus has great gifts for us all. Let us pray. Have compassion on us, Jesus. Pour out your mercy on your people today. Gather up the tattered remnants of our lives. Broken relationships, hurts, bad habits, and unforgiveness. Restore us and make us whole, fit for your glorious kingdom, we pray in your blessed name. Amen. If you have a candle at home for worship, let's light them together, calling upon Jesus to illuminate our time together now, and to show the amazing life there is in His holy presence. Let us pray the prayer of confession together. Merciful One, we confess that we so often seek your help and caring only to serve our own desires, or to use you to simply try to meet our own wants. How often we limit our vision to seeing only the small worlds we would create for ourselves, and not see the lives and needs of others. Missing the possible future that you would hope for us. Forgive us, O God, and create a right spirit within us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
People of God, our gracious God takes no delight in the loss of a single person, but instead seeks to draw all people into one body of faith. Know that Christ's work is enough, and salvation is offered to all of us. Your and my sins are indeed forgiven. Thanks be to God. And the people say, Amen.
The reading today is from St. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down by his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, also spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the signs Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake to Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Okay, as I was saying to you on March 15th of last year, hey, it's really, really good to be back with you again. As you know, Diane's in the midst of some deserved holiday time, and so the preaching voices are changing again, and coincidentally, so are the voices that we're hearing in Scripture. In the Revised Common Lectionary, that system of Bible readings that we or you or, well, still trying to work out the language on that one. But that system of reading together through the Bible that's often, though not slavishly, followed here at St. Stephen's. The weekly gospel readings shift for a number of weeks from the gospel writer Mark's voice to John's voice. And those voices are quite, quite different. Both are telling the story of Jesus, but like different witnesses to the same event, they tell things a bit differently, remembering and emphasizing distinctive things. There's also quite a bit of difference in tone, in style, where Mark is typically terse and short and sweet and to the point, always seemingly in a bit of a hurry, always on the move. John is quite different, where Mark's about action and has that just the facts please way about him. John has a more poetic feel happening. And like the symbol of the eagle traditionally associated with John's gospel, he soars above the story. He takes it all in, and then he kind of descends to make a critical point. So it's a significant shift to read Mark and then move on to John. And it's especially interesting when they speak about the same episodes in Jesus' life. And this Sunday is just such a case. The feeding of the multitude is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels, and the walking on water story is found in Matthew, Mark, and John, with each episode following each other. And I'm guessing that Luke, for some reason, was away that day, or for some reason didn't write about it. But while they speak of the same events, the tone, as I just mentioned, is rather different, and each offers some rather extra curious details. But all the gospel writers agree that in the first story of the feeding of the multitude, it's generally this. Jesus and the disciples are on their mission of sharing the good news of the kingdom of God around the Sea of Galilee. A preaching of repentance occurs, miracles and healings and exorcisms abound, and this, of course, attracts people in droves. And at one point, the crowd is both large and hungry. The disciples bring this to Jesus' attention, and he gives 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish to the disciples, and amazingly, they're able to distribute this to the multitude. Somehow, they even end up with leftovers. In the walking on water story, the one Luke doesn't share, Matthew, Mark, and John follow the feeding story by describing how Jesus makes the disciples, without him, get into a boat to cross Galilee to go to the other side. When the evening comes, the wind blows, the seas get rough, and the disciples get to thinking that they might be in some form of maritime trouble. Just little aside here, at that time, the people of Israel didn't have much of a reputation for being a seafaring people. The Phoenicians up to the north, well, they were especially enthusiastic sailors. The people of Israel, not so much. Little fishing was okay, but there was no need to be going traipsing around in boats on high seas, thanks very much. Summer vacation-wise, they were more like, let's take the trailer out this weekend, honey, than let's take a cruise, dear. Anyway, I digress. The pièce de résistance, of course, is that in the midst of this tumult, they suddenly see Jesus coming toward them, walking on the surface of the water. The disciples, they're terrified. They're terrified of the possibility of sinking, and they're also terrified at this seeming apparition. And to be fair, it would be slightly alarming. Jesus tells them not to be afraid, and they're saved. Those are the 2 storylines in a nutshell, the points they agree on, though, as I said, the gospel writers, each one of them, offer some further different details. For example, when John shares this account, he prefaces the feeding story by mentioning the Passover, that all-important Jewish religious observation recollecting the Exodus story. And he notes that the festival is just about to happen. And what are the 2 critical elements of that story? The Passover feast and the amazing escape across the Red Sea. So yeah, we've got a feeding story and a miraculous water story. It's a story of sustenance and rescue. And so if John's readers got to connecting the hero of the Exodus story, Moses, with Jesus, well, John would really, really like that. Just for the record, you cannot read too much into John. It's just the way he writes. It's layer upon layer upon layer. The Exodus story is ultimately the story of a Savior leading his people out of slavery into freedom. And yeah, we're meant to be thinking about that. John wants his readers and his hearers to be making just that comparison. He also tells us how the conversation about the hunger of the people came about, seemingly having Jesus test Philip about the issue and also having Andrew, Peter's brother, reveal the source of the loaves and fishes, a boy. And the detail that the loaves were made of barley, which was the cheapest of grains and was typically eaten by poor. There is also in John specific instructions about the distribution and gathering up of leftovers, and it's noted that the people began to say that Jesus was a prophet. And curiously, the walking on water story is much shorter in John than it is in Matthew and Mark. It's just curious because John typically tends to spin a longer story, and yes, I know I have some kinship with him, so you don't have to say it. But there is the detail that the terrified disciples in the boat wanted Jesus to join with them, to get in the boat. And it's not at all clear in the gospel that Jesus does that. They just reach the shore, and the story carries on. But between those 2 stories, 2 miracle stories, is an odd little statement that caught my eye, one I've tended to gloss over previously, truth be told. But it stuck with me on this reading. It's verse 15. When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself. Here it is again. When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The crowds, most of whom I suspect were poor, as the barley loaves seem to suggest, people who knew the crushing burden of taxation that wasn't exactly helping their poverty, they saw Jesus as a prophetic figure, and they are now making the jump from prophet to the long-awaited Messiah, not grasping that the Messiah was much, much more than another earthly king. But this Messiah was a savior. Yeah, like Moses, but much, much more. He would provide freedom, freedom like they've never known. But here's the thing. And let me repeat a portion of the 15th verse. Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force. They were going to come and take him by force. Taking Jesus by force is a temptation. At least I find it is. I was in grade 8, and it was Lord of the Flies. I'm smack in the middle of the baby boom generation. There are lots and lots of kids in my schools. I remember classes of 35 and 40 not being uncommon. And by the time I got to grade 8, there were too many of us to fit into our local high school. By the way, I've decided to attend my 50th grad class reunion this October, so please keep me in your prayers. Anyway, someone had the bright idea of putting most of the grade 8s in North Kamloops into one school. I mean, what could possibly go wrong? While it might have been the most efficient answer to a temporary problem, the atmosphere at the school was nothing short of terrifying. There was a persistent sense of violence and intimidation in the air that was new to me, and attending classes had more of a feel of attempting to survive than it did of pursuing my academic ambitions. In my class, however, I made friend with someone I'm going to call David. David was a most amiable fellow. He was smart as a whip. He had a great sense of fun. He was of immigrant stock like myself, and we had a bunch of interests in common. He became a good friend because, because we just got along really well. I also really do need to mention that he was better than 6 feet tall and built like a fridge. I suppose calling him Goliath might have been a better choice of moniker for me today than David. But this guy, he was strong and confident. He showed no fear of anyone, as best I could tell. I remember him being challenged after school by one of the more psychopathic classmates we had. He had a well-deserved reputation for violence, and it was all over quite quickly. For the record, David was the one left standing. I don't think we ever talked about it, but I felt fairly secure that with David around, I was okay. I was fairly confident that if I got into trouble, I might be able to call on him to extract me from the threat of being pulverized. And my point is simply this. There's nothing quite like having a powerful friend you can call on to go into battle with you. The danger, of course, isn't choosing your battles. And the easy course of becoming the very thing that you hate, of becoming the oppressor, at least so I find. Taking Jesus by force, using Jesus to fight your battles, instead of listening to him choose which conflicts are worthy, well, that's a constant temptation for the church. The use of left and right categories of analysis are less and less useful in general discussion these days. Polar or either-or thinking is limited as we fracture into increasing numbers of subgroups and categories. Even in the church, it seems that the notions of a conservative theology and a progressive theology require constant definition and redefinition to make them helpful terms just about any conversation. If you want me to define myself of being in a particular camp, I suspect that I will redefine and define so much that I'll end up disappointing you somehow. But if you'll indulge me, in using those very broad terms for a moment. I'll ever so briefly venture into the veritable minefield of looking to the travails of our friends south of our nation's border for a moment. And I say minefield because doing so as a Canadian sometimes reveals a smugness that frankly isn't rational for those of us living in our own particular glass house. So if I can mix my metaphors for a moment, because I don't think I've ever attempted a glass house minefield melange before. But way back in the 70s, the Christian left in the U.S. found the Jimmy Carter era an especially rich one for recruiting Jesus into the fight. And then the conservative moral majority quickly did the same with other political leaders. And Christ was recruited into electoral politics in a new way, a practice which has continued to this very day and has sadly led to the tearing apart of denominations and congregations and even families. Kyrie eleison. Weaponizing Jesus in the political arena, be it in the United States or on this side of the border, is something that is fraught with peril. Attempting to seize him and send him into battle is very, very dangerous. And the history of the church, when it has access to the levers of power, is spotty at best. As I found myself noting amongst another part of our larger church family a few weeks back, power and success haven't always led us in faithful and life-giving directions. And yes, we have been agonizingly reminded of that in our province and in our country over the last number of weeks as we've pondered unmarked graves. And to my mind, anyway, dishonored dead. This is one of the reasons I'm always a little anxious, and please note that I say this carefully. I say this as a proud Canadian who sings our national anthem and sings God Save the Queen with no small amount of gusto, because I rather love this country. But I'm always just a bit anxious, just a bit careful about the observation of national festivals in the church. And it's not that it's improper for us to sing our national anthem or to, on occasion, fly the flag. Those are reasonable things to do. But we are to do them with some care. Because at the end of the day, we render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. As we're urged in the first letter to Timothy, we pray for our political leadership. We don't, however, pray to them. As I'm confident our Queen would be quick to point out in her official capacity as defender of the faith, there is another throne we acknowledge above all thrones. So no, we don't take Jesus by force. But I dare say we might join the disciples in a little nervousness when we see him striding across the water towards us. And from my point of view, the last 16 months have at times felt a little like we're at sea. But if you feel a bit anxious as he takes us to the other side, well, it just might be because he's been known to guide his people to some very interesting places. And to that, I say thanks be to God. Amen.
Great unknown. Let us pray. Loving and merciful God, we are deeply grateful for the provision you have given us in this past week. It is frequently in the small, everyday encounters with others. A child smiling from a stroller. An offering of directions to strangers who have lost their way. It is the appreciation, often only in a glance from those who receive nourishment, either through food or laughter. Laughter that is wholehearted can be very healing. We thank you for the deep peace we receive from you when we open our hearts to lean into you as we take time to simply be. We praise you. We glorify you for being this wonderful presence of love that loves us, even knowing that we have our shadow side that frequently trips us up in our daily lives. Our world continues to wrestle with the COVID-19 procedures, such as social distancing and masking. We pray for the vaccine hesitant, that they be released from fear or anger and have some peace in weighing the choices of what to do, and to find public health officials that they can trust to give them the needed information to make their decisions. We pray that rain comes in all of those places in the world, in particular, BC, Alberta, Saskatchewan, and Manitoba, that it will give relief for all the people fearful of losing their homes, animals, and crops. We pray that all firefighters be given the energy to fight the fires in such a way that they make headway in controlling fires, as well as being able to think clearly in difficult situations. We pray for all people in our local communities who are struggling with disease and fatigue from fighting illness. We ask that they be given your deep, abiding peace, that they trust that you are with them every step of the way, such that healing takes place. We pray for the 80 million refugees around the world who are living with fear, insufficient food, and a lack of hope. In spite of the very real challenges of climate change around the world, open all of our hearts to compassion and help through cash and prayer to the NGOs, including our Mission and Service Fund, who are trying to meet their needs. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Let us pray together, offering these gifts to God's purposes. As we offer our gifts and lives in this moment, may we become imitators of you, gracious God, who holds nothing back from us, but is generous and gracious with all that is yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Those of you who receive our emailed announcements and messages will have heard of the sudden passing recently of Chuck McMahon. It is with great sadness that we receive this news, and so I wonder if you will join me with me now in praying for Chuck and for his family. Gracious and loving God, we know that death is a part of life, but there are some that come upon us completely unexpectedly, and Chuck's passing is one of those. And so we pray. We pray seeking a sense of your presence with us, particularly of your presence with the McMahon family. We pray that you would be doing what you do, God, that you would give them peace, give them the strength they need to get through these coming weeks. Give them the comfort that you have promised us, Jesus, when we mourn, and that you would give them even hope, the hope that Chuck knew, the hope that Chuck staked everything on in his life. And so we pray that for Margaret, for their children and their extended family, for all of the friends who know and love them. And we thank you, Jesus, for the promise that you give us, that because you were resurrected, we can be assured that that will be our future and that that is the promise for Chuck. We are so grateful for that promise, and we ask that you would help us and help all those who knew and loved Chuck to hold strongly to that promise as we get used to life without him. God, hold Margaret particularly close. Give her a sense of you with her in those wonderful, gentle ways that you do. And walk with her in this part of her life's journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sisters and brothers, be alert, stand firm in the faith, be valiant and strong. Let all you do be done in love. And may the blessing of God give us strength for our journey. May the Spirit of wisdom give us vision for the road ahead. And may the love of Christ make us caring companions as we travel together in his name. Amen.